Father, what a privilege to take this opportunity to say together, hallowed be your name, that you, O God, are great and glorious, worthy of this meager praise we offer this morning. Lord, but I pray that you would find it a sweet-smelling incense to you, and that in the mouth of everyone here that praise would be perfected. Lord, and that our lives would be praiseworthy as well. All this is made possible by our God, the God of Jacob, the God who can turn a situation entirely around and use it for His glory in spite of the frailty, the sin of the individuals involved. Father, we think of Jacob this morning, his treachery and his lying at the beginning and his foolishness and his shortcomings, and we relate. Lord, we are sinners like he, God. We are wretched and owe all of our goodness and perfection to your amazing grace. And Christ, it is your righteousness in us that we can now rejoice in to make us worthy to be in your presence, to make us worthy to look forward to heaven. Lord, we thank you that you are still saving souls, redeeming lives, sanctifying individuals for your kingdom purposes and making your glory known through fallen creatures like us, God. So now as we approach your word, I pray that it would be like a magnifying glass drawing attention to the areas of our life that need to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that your word would do surgery from the inside out to cut out areas of our thinking and our heart that don't look like the perfection of your truth. I pray that your word on the lips of your saints would go forward like a hammer to do destruction to the high places, idols that are erected, Lord, around us, that claim some authority, some truth, and something laudable and praiseworthy aside from the knowledge of you. Let them be torn down, Lord, through your word, through your church. Let your kingdom advance. Let your glory cover this earth as the waters cover the sea, Lord. And let our voices join the faithful voices of those in history whose lives were turned around by the power of the gospel. And let them join together as a chorus, singing praises to you, Lord. And let us, Lord, look forward to the day when we will join them before your throne, casting down our crowns before the only one who is worthy of praise, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose plan perfected and ordained by the Father made it possible for us to receive redemption in Him. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying this truth to our hearts and equipping us to be your servants to share with others the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, now as we open your word, I pray that it would become, Lord, in our hands a sharp sword to effectively advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Praise you, Lord. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and to share together in the Word of God. If you have your Bible with, the primary text this morning will be in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and will be concerned mostly with the first 10 verses of Moses' instructions to the children of Israel when they entered the promised land. And this is a ceremony that he proposed, an inaugural ceremony. Remember the day of your beginnings as a nation, Israel, by obeying these events or by following this framework as a ceremony to celebrate what's happening here is really the spirit that Deuteronomy 27 is written in. It's not the first mention of this ceremony. The first mention of the ceremony was earlier in a book in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. But then from chapters 12 to chapter 27, Moses reiterates the law, chapter after verse after chapter. He says over and over all of the principles, the commandments, and the inarguable truth, and the things that God has ordained as righteous, true, and pure for the Israelites to live by. He rehearses them in his speech, and then he gets all the way to chapter 27, picks up on his instructions per the ceremony upon their introduction into the new land. And then to bring the story full circle, if you skip forward to Joshua chapter 8, when the Israelites finally do achieve the conquest of Canaan, they obey Moses' commandments and they follow this ceremony. So this will be the source, and that's just for our message today, and that's just a brief context that it appears in. I'm going to open with a couple verses out of Deuteronomy 32 and an illustration. In Deuteronomy 32, again, a note of context, this is the end of Moses' life and the beginning of the life of the nation of Israel. These thoughts that Moses writes are really in the context of him knowing that he will soon pass on and he will not accompany the nation he's been leading for 40-some years into the promised land. And so you can sense the urgency and importance in what he shares. And this is no exception, as he says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. He said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Then notice in verse 47, he explains the importance of the law for them as a nation. He says, "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Moses knows through firsthand experience for himself personally and also witnessing the amnesia, if you will, the spiritual amnesia of the nation of Israel, how dangerous it is for man to ignore God's law and how prone sinners are to do exactly that. And you can recall the wanderings of Israel, and much of the wanderings themselves were induced by their sin. And some of this venting, some of this concern is evident in other sections of Deuteronomy as well. And I'll just read you. You don't have to necessarily turn there. But at the end of chapter 31, Moses is more candid about his concern for this people as they enter the new land after he is gone. He says in 31:29, "For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the works of your hands." It seemed that Moses was content to send Israel into the promised land, knowing he couldn't go, only if he could be reassured that the word of God would go with them, that it would be obeyed, taught, rehearsed, commanded, treasured, and passed on generationally. Without that assurance, he knew that they would fail. And in all likelihood, they would. And as we continue to read, they did. An illustration for you to bring these truths and these principles into a modern context for us. I heard a very interesting hypothetical that a billionaire has a vision to become a reality. And you might have heard this on the news, an interesting tidbit of information. There's a billionaire, I believe, an entrepreneur, kind of out-of-the-box type of thinker, who wants to start some platform nations. We were discussing this on Wednesday. He wants to go and launch a new nation, essentially, but small, confined. He wants to take his governing principles he thinks will work and those that are like-minded with them, some resources, raise a bunch of money, go beyond the sovereign borders of a nation, way out in the sea, and create a platform and essentially start over. And the little essay or the news clip that I read, it says, you know, libertarians who feel that their cause has been stymied at the ballot box and frustrated at every turn are raising money to go out there and kind of start a quote-unquote petri dish nation. And the term petri dish comes from science as an experiment. You know, you control the factors, you control the variables, and in that petri dish you can study how certain chemicals will react when they come in contact with one another, that type of thing. So that's the idea. Take these principles, and they said in the news story, be free from current legislation, bureaucratic, you know, organizations, and current moral codes. And you go out there and you start over, and this is going to be a shining example. And maybe when this little island nation thrives to a greater degree than, you know, beleaguered Western society, we can look to that petri dish of government, as it were, and learn a few things. Well, I want to make this proposal to you from Scripture. That petri dish already exists. And if it does not occur to a billionaire that in the pages of Scripture, the tried and true Word of God is already there for you to reflect on what a nation looks like when it follows it and when it does not, and how a society thrives and how it fails. If that is lost on you, that is going to be a very, very expensive bit of foolishness that we will see in the future. We have a petri dish, as it were, to study already. And it's God's law ordained for man. It's the conditions for life that he sets out in Deuteronomy. And he says, through his servant Moses, to whom most of the law, aside from the Decalogue, was mediated through, that these words are serious. They're not suggestions. By them you will find your life, or by them you will fall apart. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over into the Jordan to possess. And conversely, as we read in some of the other texts in Deuteronomy where Moses is concerned, if you do not follow these instructions, you will become like many of the failed nations around you today. And I would submit, according to Scripture, that the degree of our failings is proportional to the degree that we have lost faith, hope, love for God's Word. Let's explore, if you will, with that opening example, maybe some of the principles we can learn from the petri dish nation of Israel. This is right at the beginning, the context of this new nation that God is ordaining begin, and he's defining the terms. So we have a certain purity and constitution, if you will, to look at and learn from. Well, let's do just that as we turn back to Deuteronomy 27, and we notice this interesting ceremony that Moses commands the nation to begin with. He says in verse 1 of this chapter, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." In verse 9, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." The inaugural ceremony proposed for the nation of Israel contains a few key elements. These are not exhaustive, and this is my best attempt to isolate a few principles that we might learn from why the events and the commandments are written the way they are in Scripture. There's interesting things like plaster. What does that mean? You know, why no tools as we set up these stones? I'll give you five elements I think we can learn from this, and they're simple and they're here for all to see, but without a love for the Word, without a high view of the sufficiency of God's Word, these simple principles, they're on display for us to learn as a nation, society, an individual, or a church, will be missed. I don't care how rich you are or how ambitious your new national endeavor might be. The title of this message is National Memorial, and you maybe saw earlier in the service, there was a silhouette behind that title of the Statue of Liberty. And Statue of Liberty is not a symbol we would typically display in our church, aside from the purposes of illustration this morning. And we'll get into that after we explore this first point, and that's this. God's Word would be immortalized. This is a key element of this ceremony. If Israel would obey this, and not just the actual liturgy, but if they would follow the heart of the commandment, the first thing that is apparent to me as I read is God's Word would be immortalized. That means it would live forever in their experience. It would be stood up in symbol in their experience as a monument, but more importantly, in their heart as they taught it to one generation and the next, that monument of permanent stones with God's words written on them should be reflected in the hearts of a convicted people to take those principles and pass them on to their children and to declare them with the kind of intensity and profundity in your voice that would let your children know you're about to tell them the most important things they will ever hear. God's order for man's life. As we read in again in Deuteronomy 27:1, these interesting commandments in verse 1, now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on that day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you. And I did just a bit of historical research, and it seems that this ancient way of recording, namely the plaster and the etchings, is something that has a degree of permanence that is really unmatched in a lot of our methods today. You can go in the Near East and you can see stones in this plaster method and etchings that are legible after 3,000 years. So the emphasis here seems to be, as history records as well as God's scripture, that the law was to be a permanent fixture among God's people. It would be immortalized. And this begs the question and recalls the picture of the Statue of Liberty on the screen earlier. Can a nation, can a culture, can a people be judged by what they cast in bronze or what they set in stone? Is that a meter, a barometer of where their principles are? Of where they place hope in their foundation? And what a great tool to apply to us today. Our future, in a small way, our own principles, what we build our life on, but in a larger way, what we stand for as a people, as a nation. I think in all cases, it applies. Yes, the answer comes from Scripture. A nation's health, its longevity, whether or not it will prosper, can be judged by what they cast in bronze and what they set in stone. And Lord, I pray that we would repent. Because if you look around us, much of our bronze castings celebrates the work of man and ignores the work of God. Much of what we might retain, at least in small part, to homage paid to the God who providentially founded our existence, is now ignored and often despised, and it's replaced with a celebration of what humans can accomplish. And this is what Moses commanded the Israelites not to fall into. And this was the purpose of this ceremony, to remember that as you enter this new land, you are to immortalize one thing, God's word. Hold that up. Set that in stone. Let it be a permanent part of your future. And if you do so, you won't be a poor steward of this land flowing with milk and honey. But if you forget God's law, if you do not abide by His principles, if you do not value His conditions for life, you will surely fall apart. And you will surely replace that monument with something that will perish with the using, and something that will give you false sense of hope and security, and the end result will be judgment. A culture can be judged by what they put in, by what they set in stone, and by what they cast in bronze. And without the fear of the Lord governing the hearts of the leaders, it may not even occur to us to take advantage of significant moments in history for the glory of God. As we think about things you might have learned in social studies class, there are these great moments in history, at least from our perspective, that we will remember until our grave. Who can forget those famous words, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind? That, of course, is a snippet from a speech when man placed his foot on the moon. What a great human achievement. Isn't that generally what we celebrate when we think of that moment? What's the picture that comes to mind? A flag from our nation transplanted to the surface of the moon. And our society is not unique. I suppose every society has really been fascinated with this idea of exploration and conquest. And Israel was about to be successful in the conquest of Canaan land. And this was a stepping on the moon moment, so to speak, for them. But the great example of Moses, who was a prophet, in Scripture is highlighted for a lot of his great qualities And also we see some of his shortcomings, but this is a bright spot in Moses' history. This is a great high point in his conviction. We see that Moses was great in part by God's grace because he did not squander the opportunity of a historical moment by drawing attention to man. Instead, he said, as you cross that Jordan and you come upon these blessings and you see this land flowing with milk and honey, make sure that you do this, that you set up the Word of God as your monument and that you order yourselves in the beginnings and your inaugural ceremonies and your celebrations and your 4th of July moments, to use a modern holiday that we could relate to celebrate my providence, my work among you. Number one, God's word would be immortalized. Secondly, if God's people followed Moses' commands, God's favor would be priority. Notice how this ceremony is complete with sacrifices, as most ceremonies were in the Old Testament. There was seldom cause for celebration without cause for sacrifices. And we see in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, "And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones." And then notice he says, "And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there." And of course, in the Old Testament, sacrifices were the means of communion between man and God. They were the point where man confessed his sin and need for atonement. And they were the shadow of what the substance, the fulfilling substance, would be in Christ, of the shed blood that must be present for the remission of sins. So anytime there was biblical sacrifices that were honoring God's purpose, it was synonymous in the Old Testament with communion that we know in the New as happening through our one perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And communion with God is impossible without us being reconciled to Him. And the shedding of blood paid for the remission of sins because they must be judged. And in Christ, our sins are judged. And in the shedding of His blood paid the payment for the believer's sin. So here we see central to this experience was God's favor, acknowledging that this was impossible and they would not be successful without man being reconciled with God and in right relationship to Him. That must be a priority in every endeavor that we embark on. I don't care what your plans are, but if you do them outside of a prayerful walk that acknowledges they would be impossible and should be lived out of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is your Lord and on His blood is the basis for your relationship with Him, it is easy to be deceived and to transfer your endeavors and your ambitions into something lesser than God's glory. But not so if Israel was obedient to the way Moses commanded them to start their nation. They would begin seeking God's favor as a priority. Number three, God's works would be featured. In chapter 27, again, verses 5 through 7, there's some interesting instructions about not using tools, and the stones were to be uncut. "And there you should build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall offer sacrifice, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there." If you would turn back with me, perhaps we can find an answer to the question of why no tools in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I believe that there's a reason why God ordained through His servant Moses that they were to set up uncut stones and they weren't to take out their tools and to fashion something to show off their craftsmanship in creating this monument and this significant moment as they began as a nation. And maybe part of the answer will come by way of contrast as we read in chapter 12 the difference between the worship God commands Israel to follow and the worship of the sinful pagan nations around them. He says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down the altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And do we notice the architectural elements of worship for those that hated God, for those that served and worshiped false idols? They would carve pillars. They would take out their tools. They would shape with their own hands, and they would carve out their gods. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, verse 4 instructs. Verse 5, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. You shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present in your vow offerings and your freewill offerings. And it goes on to describe the worship that will take place in the land that is totally different than that of the surrounding nations. Could it be that the specific instructions given in Deuteronomy 27, not to lift a tool against these stones and to set them up as raw pieces of material shaped by the hand of God himself, was this principle in between the lines, that God's works are to be featured in your society? You are not to celebrate your own ambitions, your own ability to achieve or to carve or to shape. You see, this nation had stumbled in this in the past. During their wanderings, they had lusted after, they had desired the gods of the nations surrounding them. They had coveted the nations and the societies that seemed to thrive in comparison to them, because they judged success by the outward and not by the condition of the heart. And consequently, they gathered together and they melted down their gold and created a golden calf in the wilderness. And that calf was turned to powder mixed with water. And Moses made each of these people drink that tainted water as a painful reminder that that which you set your hands to do, the work of your hands, must be worshiped before your God, and itself must not be worshiped. Things must be in proper perspective and in proper order. In your society, from the very beginning, let it be clear, let it be stated, the works of our God are to be featured. While that may be implicitly, and I might be taking a stab between the lines to see that emphasis in chapter 27, it's quite clear in the confession of Moses later on in the book. And if you read through his song in chapter 32, you can see that Moses' legacy has nothing to do with himself. But as he recounts the history of Israel and gives them encouragement and founding documents to take with them to their new land, every bit of it has to do with God's works. He rehearses God's deeds. He sets in featured prominent positions and tells Israel to take note and prioritize the moments when God sovereignly, miraculously saved them at the Red Sea, led them through the promised land, provided manna, and so on. God's works would be featured. Number 4, celebration and worship would be mutually inclusive. Celebration and worship are to be one and the same. There is to be no difference between celebrations of joy and worship before your God. And if Israel obeyed the commandments in chapter 27, this would be the case from the get-go in their nation. In verse 7, we read, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And you see later, as holidays were given and celebrations were taken on in this new land, Israel added to their traditions other feasts and other celebrations. But the ones that God told them and commanded all had to do with him. And Israel was commanded not to fall into the trap of seeing holidays and moments of celebration as an opportunity for self-indulgence. And isn't this something we could learn a thing or two about in our society? Today, most of our celebrations, some of them may have gotten started on the right foot. Thanksgiving comes to mind. The history of Thanksgiving, as I recall in my limited study of history, is a time where we acknowledge God's providence, his provision, and celebrate the fact that he carried us through our forefathers those early bitter winters of our nation's founding. And what a great opportunity to both celebrate and joy, feasting, yes, but combine it with worship. Well, today we glorify the eating, but I'm not sure if God is glorified as much in our celebrations anymore. In fact, he is so painfully small or relegated to the corner of our lives and so many segments of society that we should do well to heed these words from Scripture, lest we forget our God and His work among us entirely. It's a shocking realization when we compare ourselves to the lens of Scripture and see how far we've fallen from not seeing a difference between reason to celebrate and worship to our God. A feast and a celebration and the rejoicing should be before the Lord. The reason to celebrate was because of something that He had accomplished. And the motive for the joy was rooted in something that He had granted. So I pray for us as a church as we celebrate Thanksgiving this year, for instance, we might apply some of these principles. And if someone says Happy Turkey Day, perhaps provide an addendum to that title and say, you know, this is more than that for me. It's not just a glorified eating festival that celebrates food in and of itself or worships what goes into the belly, but it worships the God who provides the very meal on this table. Prayer before meals suddenly becomes less of just some religious dead ritual and more of an opportunity to celebrate and praise all at the same time. If our grace before our meals is given in the heart that Israel was commanded to begin their nation with, to not see reason to celebrate or eat as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but instead an opportunity to stop, pause, and acknowledge the owner of the earth, the one who has cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. And neither breakfast, lunch, or dinner is available on my table outside of His grace granting it. What a great reason to say a prayer before a meal. To follow these principles, even in our life personally, as we pray that our nation repents as well. Number 5, there would be no national pride apart from humility before their God. If Israel followed the instructions in this inaugural event, and if they followed them not just in the physical obedience, but if they took to heart its principles, there would be no national pride in Israel apart from humility before their God. This, I feel, is extremely important, and you can see the degree of importance as their history played out. In verses 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy 27, these closing commandments before we transition in this account to the rest of the ceremony, then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." So you can see that they are ordained as a nation and commanded to obey, all in the same phrase, all in the same ceremony. And as the ceremony plays out, it's interesting. There's two mountains they're commanded to meet at. 6 of the tribes are on this mountain, Gerizim or something, and Ebal is on the other side. And 6 of the tribes confess that if you obey the law of the Lord, these blessings will follow. And everyone rehearses, amen. And I guess geography records as a natural amphitheater in this particular section. And it's amazing to see God's providence, even in the lay of the land, how He created the earth to provide an amphitheater for His people to rehearse the oracles of Him when they entered into the new land. What a sweeping picture of His glory that is. But here they are. They go into the new land. 6 tribes here, 6 tribes there. They confess the blessing of God and everyone shouts, amen. And then they follow it with a curse. Or with what will happen if they disobey and the curse, the judgment that will follow. And again, they all recite this oracle of God and confess their amen. Now, if you were obedient to that, as the Israelites were in Joshua chapter 8, that ought to have a profound effect on you and your experience in this new nation. It should have a chilling effect on the one hand, should you ever stray and refuse to fear or ignore the God who brought you across the Jordan. But on the other hand, a great faith and hope and expectation that if you do follow His commands and trust Him to ordain your ways, that He will bless you and that it will endure from generation to generation. But there is no place in God's constitutions for national pride apart from humility before Him. Otherwise, our national pride becomes itself idolatrous. This ceremony shows us just that. And Moses, as we've come to see through these examples, and if you read the rest of Deuteronomy, he's featured as a great prophet in Scripture. But he also had some issues himself, and he fell short of the glory of the Lord. And it's interesting to follow his story on a personal level as we're following the story of Israel on a corporate level. If you turn with me, we'll read a little bit of what Moses had to look forward to in contrast to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32. And this is interesting, and it strikes in our heart the kind of consequences that come when we abandon the Lord and His word and His ways. It says in Deuteronomy 32:51, this is the voice of God Himself speaking to Moses. He says, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving the people of Israel." For this leader, that must have been devastating. For this man who had given himself for some 40 years to father a petulant people, to pour his heart and soul into the formulation of this entire society, now a million plus strong, not to be able to cross that last barrier between him and the fulfillment of everything his life's work had been building towards must have been devastating. And it certainly would have been. But Moses was a man of faith. And Moses had greater faith in God's purposes and his glory than he did in his own legacy and ability to fulfill it. And it's encouraging to see, on the one hand, where he fell short of the glory of God, God still used him powerfully. And God still ordained blessings that came through Moses. And we are blessed today as we read much of the wisdom God gave him, through which he, by the Spirit of God, recorded these words that we've read out of Deuteronomy. But never let it fall short in our reading as serious consequences attend those or the society that does not set up the Word of God as its immortal monument, but replaces it with something that man can achieve and that man should celebrate that has to do with himself intrinsically and not the God who justifies the fallen man. There is no national pride that God can be pleased with apart from humility before him. As Moses is featured as a great prophet in Scripture, he sought, and you see in other examples on the positive side, he sought to attach the significance of his nation with the glory of God, but he too fell short of this glory. And as we see in the timing of his death that he was not able to pass into the promised land, I couldn't help but think and flash forward into the New Testament how hope for Moses and hope for every sinner is found in Christ. Though Moses was never able to step into the promised land in this life, it occurred to me this week in the book of Matthew, it records that he did step foot on the promised land in the next life. As you remember in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the story of the Mount of Transfiguration is recorded. And at this moment, Moses is there with the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. The fulfillment of the shadow of the old. The ordination of what Israel itself was prophesying in a nation. We are, as the Scripture tells us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called out, set apart for the praises of our God. And this was possible even when Moses fell short through our Lord and Savior and the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And only through him was there grace for Moses. And only through him was there grace for sinful Israel. And only through him is there grace for America. And only through him is there grace for you and for me. And this grace is evident and powerful in this glorious picture in Matthew. And we see on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus himself appears in his glory. And he's standing there with two men in Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brothers, and led them high up the mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And this interesting note in verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make you three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. I submit that's a much more appropriate response than go ahead and build a few tents. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Notice the gracious hand of our Savior. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And in this moment, it seems to wrap up and flash forward and bring to a full circle some of what Israel struggled to understand, and even Peter struggled to understand. It's only understandable in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, man still wanted to build, and we still want to build today. We still want to put our tools to the stones. We still want to accomplish. We still want to succeed. Here's three tents I can build for you, Peter says. But the voice from heaven says, behold, behold before you build. Behold your Lord and Savior, through whom you have the ability to live and breathe and have your being. Behold your Savior, who alone makes you righteous to stand in His presence. Behold your Messiah, whose death paid for the remission of your sins. Behold your Justifier. Behold your perfect Prophet, Priest, and King. And after we behold, saints, then we can go build, and it will be worship this time instead of idols. And that's the message I believe this National Memorial has for us out of Deuteronomy 27. So it's one that we can apply to our hearts personally and also pray over a nation corporately. So if you would join me in closing this service by bowing your head, let's do both of those today. Father, we come before you and we ask that through your word we would behold you. To behold before we build, God. To see you and what you've done and place our hope and faith in that which you've accomplished. I pray, Lord Jesus, for every individual in this room, that you would equip them with the tools to advance the kingdom of God, but that they would do so with your word immortalized in their own heart, recognizing their own salvation as priority to their reason for being, and then seek to feature your works as they testify to the glory of the Lord in their own lives, that they would celebrate and worship, Lord, motivated by what you've done, and that finally they would be humble, Lord, continuing to evidence living according to your rules and laws, now set free to do so in Christ. Lord, I pray that this would happen among us. I pray that your people would be, Lord Jesus, the ransomed and redeemed nation that you've commanded, and that we would fulfill, Lord, the vision, the ceremonial vision that you gave Moses in our own hearts. Lord, secondly, we have so much to repent of in this land that it's hard to know where to start. Lord, if we use that one measure, that one spiritual measure we open this message with, that you can judge a culture by what they cast in bronze and what they set in stone, then surely we are guilty. We've exalted the works of man. We've set up gods like Dagon, Baal, and Ashtoreth, and we've sacrificed, Lord, to them, and we've abandoned you at nearly every turn. Lord, I pray that your voice and your conviction will mercifully pronounce judgment lest men repent on this land. And let your church be equipped with the clarity of the word that drew attention to your works as your servants did of old. And equip and sharpen every minister of the gospel to be a prophet, to shed light on Scripture and to hold this land accountable from the pulpits of this land. And let that message go out and let it be significant, not because of the words or the men that bring them alone, but because it's quickened by the Spirit of God as your tool that you ordained to draw attention to yourself and draw people's knees to the ground in repentance. Father, I pray that this would happen, and if it does, it will be a powerful testimony to your grace once again. And by definition, one we don't deserve. But I trust it would bring glory to your name. In as many days as you give us, and as many gracious days, Lord Jesus, where judgment is delayed, let your word be advanced and trumpeted and proclaimed in the hearts and lives of your saints here, Lord. If there's any who do not know Christ, who have not beheld their Lord and Savior, I pray that this message, that their friends that know you, their family perhaps, the word of God would draw them to the cross, that they might behold you even this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.